As we open our Bibles to Acts 20, we're going to get to verse 17 momentarily. We're looking at one of the momentous times, one of the great moments in sacred history. The Apostle Paul is giving a final charge to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was the largest church of the ancient world, and maybe the most influential. Other churches, Jerusalem, Antioch, and others, did great things, but this church was the real beacon of Christianity. It's where John the Apostle lived, it's where Mary lived, it's where Timothy pastored, it's where Paul founded, and it just was a marvelous church. That's why Christ spoke first to the church at Ephesus. But as Paul is giving the declaration, the charge, as it were, to the elders, starting in verse 17, he is reminding them of some old truths. And before we read these verses, God once said through Solomon 3,000 years ago, there is nothing new under the sun. And when you think of Christ's church today and church history, that is especially a powerful insight for us. Satan has just one old playbook. His lies and tricks are old, and he has used them repeatedly through all the century. And all the years, especially, of church history since the Apostle Paul, it's very clear to spot the age-old lies and tricks that Satan has brought in to the church. Each generation of believers faces a very new and a very real attack, but they are the very old and familiar lies and deceptions of Satan. For years, we started back in the 90s looking at Genesis, and for years I've repeated what we saw way back then in Genesis 3. If you remember Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden, when he said to her that series of questions, those constitute the same basic ways that Satan attacks the church. Those lies and deceptions are still with us. And if you remember the tools Satan used in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, he first asked Eve to doubt God's word. He said, "Hath God said?" That's an attack on whether or not God has even spoken. That's one of his regular tricks. Then he wanted her to doubt God's plan. He said, "You shall not surely die." Even though she had sinned, Satan said, "Don't worry about it. You aren't going to die. There's no consequences to that." And that was an attack on the idea that God was going to have to provide a substitute, a sin atoner. The substitutionary atonement was right there attacked by Satan, as the Lord was indicating only those who trust in the perfect death of his perfect substitute, Christ, would be saved. Then Satan wanted Eve to doubt God's authority over life. He said, "Your eyes will be open." That's an attack on whether God's word is a source of truth to live or not, whether you can gain truth to get to God somewhere other than from God. And philosophically, that's called epistemology, but it's the source of truth. And Satan was saying, God isn't the source of truth. God isn't the one that determines your eternal destiny. God isn't even the one that's spoken authoritatively. And those old lies were going to keep coming back in Acts 20, starting in verse 17. As we read through this, listen to the heart of the Apostle Paul as he said, "I warn you, these old lies of the devil never stop. They just keep coming back in different ways." Acts 20, verse 17. I'm going to read verse 17, then slip down to verse 25 through 32. Listen to the heart of Paul. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And verse 25, he starts speaking to them. He says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore," remember, he was going in imprisonment and you know, everything that's going to happen. He's going to appear in Jerusalem and get chained up and sent to Rome and be in prison. So he had no idea of the future, so he's starting to prepare them. He says, "I know that that among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, you'll see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He spent longer at Ephesus than anywhere else. Verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, this is his prediction. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that's an external attack. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. He said there's going to be the influence of pagan ideas, wickedness coming in. But he said also there's going to be a distortion, a twisting of the message within the church. By the way, the difference, heresy, in your mind, heresy is when Christians start embracing wrong doctrine. Cults, pagans, never were Christians. It's just pure paganism and error. But heresy is when, look what he says, and from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things. These were believers in the assembly that were twisted and diluting the message and warping the message. They're speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, I didn't cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. And so now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he says, though there's going to be this external attack, there's going to be this internal twisting, he says, don't worry. God's grace is going to be sufficient. So he didn't have any fears that the demise of the church, but he did have a very serious warning to them. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray, as we continue looking at how we are to have sound faith, and how grace-energized believers, and specifically in Titus 2 and verse 2, grace-energized men are to guard the truth. They are to have healthy, sound doctrine. I pray that as we look at the old lies of Satan, as they keep cropping up since the Garden of Eden, in your time in ministry, O Christ, and even to this day, that we would see how much we have in your word that guards and protects and warns and nurtures and strengthens us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to understand and to not only hear, but do what you say. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the current issues that many are talking about today is called the emergent church movement. When examined closely, we find the same three errors from the Garden of Eden present in that movement. But before we dive into the present, we need to see that some of the errors of ECM, emergent church movement, are also the very same issues that Jesus confronted in mainstream Bible believers of his day. In fact, Jesus faced the same situation that we face today. And it's insightful to see how Jesus spoke to those issues. Jesus confronted the four main religious groups of his day. By the way, the four groups that Jesus constantly faced adversity from, if you read the Gospels, those mainline groups of organized religion of the day believe the Bible. Now, you understand that. Sometimes we just think a whole bunch of, you know, those scribes and Pharisees and all those people are just a bunch of wackos. We kind of compare them to Buddhists or something. They were earnest, Bible-believing, Bible-memorizing, Bible-teaching people. They were not what we would call cultists. They would be what we would call embracing false doctrine, and many of them most likely were unbelievers. But if we examine many of the issues that were before Jesus Christ in that day, we would find such correspondence to what we have today, and I'm going to briefly sketch that. But this idea of these modern issues, especially the emergent church, first came up about 3 years ago, and I remember preaching a message, How to Spot a False Teacher, and going through how you would see these elements in their lives. And so I would like to repeat again Christ's call to guard sound doctrine. By New Testament times, Jesus faced four different types of so-called Bible believers. Now, by Bible, I mean the Old Testament. They believed God's Word, the Old Testament. All four were a part of the organized religious seeking of God of the day that Christ lived in. All four of these groups based their actions upon some part of God's Word. They all were Bible believers. Their mandate, their marching orders, their philosophy of ministry, if you want to call it that, were based upon some part of God's Word in the Old Testament. But all had very serious doctrinal flaws that almost completely obscured any truth they might have rightly held from the Bible. So understand that in Christ's day, he had people that were well-versed in the Scriptures. And these people were taking, picking, choosing, modifying, and adapting the Word of God to suit their needs. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. They all had such doctrinal flaws that any truth that they might have rightly held to from the Old Testament was almost completely obscured. So let's look at the Bible believers of Christ's day. Maybe this morning it'll be shocking to you to consider these people Bible believers, but if you examine closely what Jesus said to them and also the historic records, all four of these groups deeply believed and sought to follow the Bible, mostly their own way. Now, here's a summary of these four main religious groups of the day, all of whom claim to believe and follow God's Word. Number one, Essenes. Now, you'll never find the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. You'll never find that word in the Bible, but you all know about them. They were the most unique Bible believers of Christ's day. They were mostly unmarried men. They perpetuated their movement often by adopting children from other zealous Jewish families. They were looked on as almost the preservers of the truth, and this group dedicated their life to that preservation. They lived in a secretive, exclusive, self-denying, and usually quite isolated communal settlements. One, called Qumran, is in ruins today, and it's on the northwest shores of the Dead Sea. And groups who go to the Holy Land often go and see this community of this group called Qumran. These men spent almost all of their time either copying or discussing the Old Testament. If they weren't sitting at benches with inkwells copying very carefully every word of God, then they were sitting at the meals or in lectures discussing it. They produce the world-famous Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered by accident about 61 years ago in that area, in the caves of that area. The Essenes sought no contact with culture, nor did they want to have any influence on society. They were just doing their thing, and they're not mentioned at all in the New Testament. Second group, the Pharisees. Now, that rings a bell. I mean, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and maybe the connection to the Essenes, but the Pharisees are just front and center in the New Testament. They were the most influential of all the mainstream Bible believers of Christ's day, opposite of the Essenes. Pharisees were the very public, very influential, and very self-seeking religious people of the day. They were, in their hearts and minds, more exclusive than the Essenes. Pharisees could be found everywhere in Jewish society of Christ's day. In fact, Jesus exposed them as the group that did all their deeds to be noticed by men when Jesus indicted them in Matthew 23. The Pharisees formed a self-righteous, holier-than-thou community within the society. And this is fascinating, and if you want to read about this, I was just reading. I remember this sermon, by the way, that I found this. I remember sitting in Grace Community Church as John preached through Matthew 23, and I knew that it was somewhere in there. And as I went back through all my notes, I found his sermon on the Pharisees from 20-some years ago. But the Pharisees were strong believers in God's sovereignty. Also, they strongly believed that they were the only ones right about God's Word, their interpretation and analysis of it. They considered themselves to be deeply spiritual, but their spiritual life was entirely focused on their external beliefs that they declared to everybody and their practices, never on their hearts. So Pharisees seem to have had an awful lot of very good doctrine involving the sovereignty of God and God's plans and His righteousness. But their lives were driven by their doctrines that their revered spiritual leaders had devised over the previous several centuries that were supplemental to God's Word. You see, they were more inclined to believe what their teachers taught about the Word than what the Word said itself. It's a very, very interesting way that their belief system developed. Their doctrines were known collectively as the tradition of the elders, concerning which Jesus gave the Pharisees his probably strongest rebukes. He charged them that they taught as doctrine the teachings of men. What he said is, your teachings have gotten distance from the Scriptures, and you're teaching your teachings as if they're equal with what the Bible says in Matthew 15, 2 through 9. They love to debate doctrine, but they often fail to live it. They emphasized God's sovereignty, but neglected His love. And as Jesus told them, you have neglected the greater part. Matthew 23:23. So that's the second group, the Pharisees. The third group. Remember, every time Jesus is in culture, these groups or their influence or their teachings are out there. All of them are a part of Old Testament biblical life of those who are seeking the true God. Third group were the Zealots. Ah, you've heard of them. Simon Zelotes, one of the possible backgrounds of one of Christ's disciples. But the Zealots were the least spiritual and the most fervent of the mainstream Bible believers of Christ's day. They focused completely their lives on political activism. They were blatantly nationalistic. They thought Israel was the center of the world. Even to the point of violence, the Zealots were dominated with capturing their culture and society with what they perceived were God's goals. Again, they hearkened to the Bible, they saw some of those kingdom passages, and they thought, thy kingdom come today with us. We're going to do it for you, God. You need help. And that's why they were zealous, the Zealots, to make God's kingdom on earth now, with us causing it. So that was a third group that Jesus had to deal with that's kind of out there. The last group, the Sadducees, were probably the most powerful group of mainstream Bible believers. Now, you've probably never heard Bible believers with Sadducees before, but if you examine their writings and their beliefs, they intensely believed portions of the Scripture. Intensely. Now, you say, who were the Sadducees? They were the ultra-liberals of Christ's day. This is a group that arose during the intertestamental period, but they were primarily the priests. In fact, if you read Acts 5:17, the Sadducees, priests, high priests were all in the Scriptures almost used synonymously. When you speak of Sadducees, you spoke of priests, you spoke of the high priest, you spoke of the temple, Levitical sacrificial system. That's who the Sadducees were. They were the ones who were watching over the intoning of the confession of sin over the lambs, the slaying, the catching of the blood, the slaying of the lamb for the nation, the pouring out of the blood in the Holy of Holies. All of that was their world that they lived in. So that's who the Sadducees were. But interestingly enough, they cared very little for religion, especially for doctrine. They denied most of the doctrines of the Bible. Even though they believed the Bible verbally, they denied the doctrines. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the resurrection from the dead. And most things supernatural, as Paul confronts him in Acts 23. You remember the dividing of the group between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says, I'm called in question because of what the Scriptures say about the resurrection. And immediately the Pharisees, who believed in the supernatural and believed in the Scripture, separated from the Sadducees, who denied all of that. They, the Sadducees, believed in extreme human autonomy and unlimited freedom of the will. So Jesus called their belief system leaven. It led, and by the way, he called the belief system of the Pharisees the same thing. Any belief system that becomes bigger than the Scriptures, he called it to be leavenous. And the Sadducees' belief system was smaller than the Scriptures, and the Pharisees was bigger than the Scriptures, and both he called it the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he said that it led to spiritual pride, superficial living, and no concern for genuine inner spiritual life or for the welfare of their fellow men. The leaven of the Sadducees was the hypocritical, self-serving, dead externalism that Jesus warns about in Matthew 16 and verse 6. Okay, let's fast forward. Little history lesson. You can tell I love history. My doctoral work was in church history, and I could talk about history all day. I love it. But let's come to the present. If we fast forward to Bible believers today, I want you to, as I go through this, I want you not to pick out all the people you think are Zealots and Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. Instead, see where the Essene, the Pharisee, the Zealot, and the Sadducee influence is in your own life. Because this is a description of Christianity today in America. Listen. Throughout most of the history of the church, we have continued to have our own brands of Essenes, Pharisees, Zealots, and Sadducees. The Essenes were separatists, the Pharisees were traditionalists, the Zealots were activists, and the Sadducees were modernists or liberals. They represent the same primary types of religious factions common today in the visible church within Christianity. As I read this list, instead of picking out the faults of others, you know, ask the Lord to show you if any of these elements are present in your view of God's Word. Number one, in Christ's day, Essenes were separatists. They believed the key goal in life, in God's Word, was as much separation as possible from all the evils of the world. I mean, that was their cry. Separate from everything. Today, we have modern Bible believers who share the Essenes' emphasis on the goal in life is to stay as far away from any known sin or sinner as we possibly can. And they structure their lives accordingly. Secondly, in Christ's day, Pharisees were traditionalists. They believed God's word plus their system of doctrine. Their primary concern was learning the teaching handed down by revered teachers over the centuries. They focused on adhering to the teachers of God's word rather than the word. They totally would rely on the teachings of their revered teachers in order to understand or interpret God's word. You couldn't let them just have the Bible. They were scared of just the Bible. They had to have the comments so they could get it right, according to their teachers. Today, we have modern Bible believers who share the Pharisees' emphasis on the teachings of their revered teachers, which has become more authoritative to them than the Bible. Thirdly, in Christ's day, zealots were activists. They believed God's word had called them to radical political activism. They looked down on fellow Jews who would not spend all of their time trying to change society. They had a dismal view and thought they were just betrayers of God's plan to take over the world. Today, we have modern Bible believers who share the zealots' emphasis. They spend their lives trying to plug every hole in the moral dike of American culture. And they try to hold back with all their strength the tsunami of sin in the world that's spilling over the dike every day into culture. Finally, in Christ's day, Sadducees were the modernists or liberals who focused on neglecting the authority of God's word by denial and syncretistic. Now, that might be a funny word, syncretistic. That's the blending together of various belief systems. And these Sadducees were heavily influenced by Greek culture and Roman culture, and they loved to kind of blend a little of those great principles, those pagan ideas and philosophies into the scriptures. So, therefore, by denying and modifying the Bible, they developed their own religious agenda. Today, we have modern so-called Bible believers who share the Sadducees' emphasis. They say we can't be dogmatic about anything in God's Word, and everything is valid and should be considered. Well, Jesus taught us none of those ways are right, or any part of them in our lives. And we all are influenced by these ideas to this day. It's part of our theological baggage we come into Christ's church with. To the Essenes, God's word says pleasing God is a changed heart, not merely a disciplined body. They were very ascetic. They washed themselves constantly. They have huge, if you ever go to Qumran, huge baptismal places. Those Essenes were truly having their bodies under control. But they never really got to the heart. And Jesus spoke to that. To the Pharisees, his word says godly change is first internal. It's not external. And you shouldn't try and show your spirituality externally. It should flow from the internal. To the zealots, his word says change individuals by conversion. Don't try and change culture by revolution. And to the Sadducees, his word says the scriptures are given as the authority we follow. Not some ideas of man we can blend in to build our own system of belief and practice. So we could say that Jesus confronted all of the groups in the mainstream culture of Bible believers of his day. And the main message that Jesus preached to the religious people of his day, these groups, was the longest and most public of all of his teachings. In fact, his sermon that addresses them is 3 chapters long. It's the longest recorded message of Christ in the Bible. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And that is where, if we analyze it, Jesus said a religious person of the day, believing and obeying the Bible selectively, would come to some painful conclusions if they continued to read and interpret and follow the Bible selectively, either by their revered teachers or for their political agenda or for their ascetic agenda or for their amalgam blending agenda of trying to belittle the Scriptures. The dominant message of the Sermon on the Mount is that one must not find comfort merely in right theology. We could say that the Pharisees pretty much had right theology. There are many people today that have pretty much right theology. But we cannot find comfort merely in right theology, much less in contemporary philosophy. That would be the Sadducees. Or in geographic separation, the Essenes. Or in political activism, the Zealots. The Sermon on the Mount said, none of you should be comfortable. You shouldn't be comfortable in your right theology or your ability to relate to society or your total separation from every known sin and sinner or your military, political, activistic nationalism. Right theology is essential. So are being contemporary with the issues of the culture. Separating ourselves from worldliness is always called for, and taking a stand on moral issues is godly. But those external things only can flow from a right internal life and attitude if they are to serve and please God. That has always been God's way. As God told Samuel, God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Well, when the Pharisees with whom Jesus was having lunch were bothered, remember once he didn't follow one of their revered teacher's add-ons about washing from the tips of the fingers to the elbow and dripping water down so that the water would run down the arm and drip off the fingers. And you had to do it that way. And they would hold their arms up and they would pour water and it would drip down. And it just must have been really a show to see. When the Pharisees saw that they were really bothered, Jesus didn't pour the water down his arm like they did. And it really, they said, you're not clean. And this is what Jesus said in Luke 11:39. Now you Pharisees have the habit of cleaning the outside of your cups and dishes, but inside you yourselves are full of greed and wickedness. You are fools. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside too? But to dedicate once and for all your inner self, at once you'll have everything clean. Jesus spoke to them and to every sect of Judaism that day. He said, don't merely be concerned about your activism or your separation or your doctrine or your contemporary whatever. Be concerned about your heart. As grace-energized believers, Titus 2:2 says, we're to be sound in faith. And when we look at the errors of the Sadducees, we see a common element with what we're facing today. So just zero in on the Sadducees, the ones who were syncretistic, the ones who were blending, the ones who were trying to be contemporary, the ones who were trying to kind of relate to the Greeks by embracing their philosophies and relate to the Romans by embracing their philosophy. Think of that concept. They modified God's word by adding pagan philosophies and secular ideas to the Bible. They modified God's word by whole sections that they said doesn't mean what it says. We don't have to believe that. This blending of non-truth with God's truth, called syncretism, was deadly. And the Sadducees probably got the strongest damnation words from Christ as he spoke to them about their end. Well, what happened after Christ's ascension? Look back where we were. Look at chapter 20 of Acts, if you're still there. And look at what he says in verse 29. Paul says, as soon as I get back on this boat here in Miletus, the port of Ephesus, he says, I'm not even going to be sailing out of the harbor. And as soon as I'm sailing away, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves, they're coming from the outside. And he was talking about those who were going to come with paganism, those who were going to come with all the false, what were called then the mystery religions. And it happened. The mystery religions of Persia, the mystery religions of the Roman gods, all that stuff started creeping into the church. And people would come and they would sit there and then they would talk and share all their false ideas with the saints who maybe were not listening too well and didn't know what the Bible says. And those savage wolves, he said, are going to come. Verse 29 said, verse 30, also your teachers within the church, those men, it's interesting. The teachers of the gathered church always, when God talks about it, are gifted men. Men are to teach and to lead in the church. So it's interesting. Paul just, as an aside, affirms that right there. Men will rise up but these are believers, but speaking perverse things. You know, the word heresy, hyreo, means to raise up. Usually a heresy is when you take one point and hold it too high to the exclusion of others, because things in the Bible are balanced by all scriptures. And you hyreo something like baptism or communion. You know, it becomes the mass, or baptism becomes the way we get saved. And it's always an elevating of a truth that out of place. Maybe one of the truths about Christ, but you raise it up like his deity to the exclusion of his humanity. That was a heresy in the ancient church. Or you raise up his humanity to the exclusion of his deity. Another heresy, if held too long enough, is damnable doctrine. But all of these heresies were held by Christians to start with. If you think about it, just the definition of heresy means a Christian had to have been the one that introduced it, because it wasn't a pagan. A Christian brought this into the church. Well, in Acts 20, we saw Paul tells us right from the start, Satan has a two-pronged attack. First, sow Christian lookalikes in Christ's church. These are the wolves. They're tares among the wheat. Second, blend error, syncretism, to distort true doctrine taught by gifted pastors and teachers. Satan especially attacks all who wield the sword of the Spirit as Bible teachers. He seeks to destroy them or disable them by attacking their physical health. Remember how many times Paul's saying, pray for me, you know, and I had to leave behind Epaphroditus, he's sick, and Timothy, there's this constant attack of Satan on their physical health, or distracting them through all the problems within the body that the false teaching or disunity would cause. Anything that hinders the Spirit-energized teaching of the Word is Satan's method. So he just wants to distract. He wants to dilute. He wants to destroy. Satan has been very successful, especially in getting the church to blend in pagan ideas, religious syncretion, within the first 2 centuries after the apostles. We're talking about right after John wrote Revelation and finally got released from Patmos, went back to Ephesus and confronted, you know, the heretics, the Gnostics. As soon as that was over and John went to be with the Lord, in the next 200 years, if you look at church history, terrible things happen for those next 200 years. Because in those 200 years after the apostles, every known heresy still with us today was being taught somewhere in the early church. Now, there's some heresies that were back then that aren't in vogue today. But every known heresy today that's still floating around is from what we call the post-apostolic fathers era, from 100 to 300, the time right after the death of the final apostle. The post-apostolic fathers are known in church history as these church leaders during this 200-year period of time, are a veritable minefield of terribly wrong doctrine and practices. In fact, for just a moment, I want to list to you all the old deceptions found among the writings of the early church leaders. This used to be one of my favorite classes I taught, so I'll say it real fast. This is what I taught at the Master's Seminary. Okay? So those of you that don't like history, you can rest and think about lunch. Okay? None of those church fathers... Remember, a church father is a leader, a writer, or a pastor from AD 100 to 300, could ever say with Paul... Now, for a minute, turn to Philippians 4:9. This is what... Let's see. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There it is, 4 and verse 9. This is what we use. Not our revered teachers and not our church fathers. Look what Paul said, because none of these church fathers I'm going to talk to you about could ever say what Paul said in Philippians 4:9. He said, those things which you have both learned from me, received from me, heard me say, and seen me do, that's what you're supposed to do. That is not true of any missionary, church father, evangelist, pastor since the apostles. You cannot say that about this galaxy of famous people I'm going to list off today. Only Paul could say, whatever you learned from me, received from me, heard from me, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because only Paul was inspired to write the very word of God, not them, these church fathers. Paul and the other apostles and the other scripture writers were inspired. That means that they weren't writing their ideas, their opinions. That means it's very dangerous to say when Paul speaks to the role of women, it's his opinion. But when he speaks of homosexuality, it's God's opinion. Or even worse, it's wrong to say that when he speaks the role of women and homosexuals, it's just his opinion. See, once you start unraveling, you're denying, as Satan hopes for us to do, the very authority that God has spoken. And so, because the church fathers were not inspired, we can trust the New Testament writers and their God-breathed words completely. But when we look at what the church fathers wrote, the first generation after the apostles, it's a very alarming trend. If you even skim through the writings of these church leaders, and by the way, I was given back when I was teaching at the Master Seminary a whole set in leather of the apostolic fathers and the post-Nicene fathers and the anti-Nicene fathers and all the fathers. And I mean, it's just a wall of leather-bound, massive books. They were prolific, voluminous writers. But if you just skim their writings, it yields immense doctrinal flaws, errors, and even outright heresies. Some of these men were very influential over the early church. I'll read some of the big ones and see if you've ever heard of them. Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Justin Martyr, Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, and St. Augustine or Augustine. What were some of the false teachings they held? Now remember, these men, most of them we would classify as genuine believers, most of them. But what did they say? Origen taught God would save everyone and that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Irenaeus believed that the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ when consecrated by a priest. And so did John Chrysostom and Cyril of Jerusalem. Athanasius, who made the famous statement, Athanasius contra mundum, when he was the only bishop left declaring the deity of Christ against the Jehovah's Witnesses of his day, the Arians, he was the only one left against them at a council. That great man that stood for Christ taught that salvation came through baptism. So he was totally right on the deity of Christ and totally right off on the means of imputed grace through the sacrifice of Christ. He thought that it was dispensed by the church. Tertullian became a supporter of the Montanist heresies, a promoter of New Testament clergy classes, as his disciple Cyprian. The Montanists were kind of like extreme charismatics today, the far fringe. And then we come to Augustine. You know St. Augustine? He is the principal architect of what we call Roman Catholicism and their dogma today. He believed in and supported purgatory, even though it's not in the Bible, baptismal regeneration, even though it's not in the Bible, the baptism of infants for salvation, even though it's not in the Bible, mortal and venial sins, even though they're not in the Bible, prayers for the dead, which are not in the Bible, penance for sins, also not in the Bible, and that you receive absolution of sins from a priest. He also taught the sinlessness of Mary and believed in the Apocrypha, that it was scriptural. Yet people read the Confessions of Augustine as if they're reading Paul. Always remember, only the apostles, only the scripture writers can say, as you've seen me do and say and believe and taught, that's what you should do. The church fathers, we can never say, follow all that these men did. But these men were not totally wrong. On the contrary, many of them were deeply used to preach the gospel. Most of them protected the church from great errors, even though they held some. And many of them helped clarify doctrine that is still with us today. They finally settled some issues about the deity of Christ. But just to embrace them because they were from the early church and did many things right is to walk through a veritable minefield of heresies. There has always been the same struggle within the church. 100 years ago, it was seen in what was called liberalism. Liberalism embraced some of these syncretistic ideas that you got to take some of the current worldly philosophies and kind of tone down Christ. And that is seen today in this ECM movement. Think about the three lies Satan pushed into Edom that are now being pushed into Christ's church. Number one, doubt God's word. There's an attack on whether or not God has even spoken going on in evangelical Christianity. Attack God's plan. The idea that Jesus Christ suffered the penalty of sin on the cross, that only his perfect death satisfies God's wrath, is being attacked. And then God's authority over your life. biblical epistemology is under attack, whether God is a source of truth to live life by or not. All of these old deceptions are what we need to stand against, and as grace-energized believers of sound and healthy faith, our response to these dangers, especially in their current form of the ECM, should be looked at. Let me just list them off. Number one, we should remember the first danger is guarding the authority of the Bible. The current error centers on a rejection of the absolute authority of the Bible. We have to ask questions like, is the Bible inerrant? In what sense is God's Word communicated to us? Examples of this total loss of holding on to God's Word as authoritative can be seen in some of the most prominent leaders' irreverence when talking about God. And I don't characterize the whole movement by the few crazies, just like in the charismatic movement, but they refer to God in such irreverent ways, such as calling God a chick. You know, that feminine idea, you know, which is popular in worldly culture, you know, the female God. They call God a cosmic child abuser. That's their description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ at his Father's will. They negate the authority of God's word, and it causes people to question God's sovereignty over and knowledge of the future, as well as a denial of the substitutionary atonement on the cross. They deny the sin of homosexuality. They deny hell. They just deny the authority of the Scripture to speak to certain issues. Remember the Sadducees? They ardently believed the Bible, just selectively. But they didn't just leave the Bible they selectively chose. They added to it. And that's the authority the Bible attacks. Secondly, there's a danger modern times in this movement that we need to guard the cross. Some ECM leaders are questioning things like the atonement. Did Jesus actually pay for or purchase anything on the cross, they write. Their answers are very disturbing when you ask those questions. Jesus declared he knew why he came. He said, I came to die. Matthew 20:28, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here it is, to give his life as a ransom, a penal payment, a penalty payment for sinners. Some ECM writers teach that the cross simply is a profound demonstration of love. One writes that on the cross, Jesus absorbed our pain. He absorbed our suffering caused by the breakdown of our relationships. And in doing so, demonstrated the great long lengths that God will go to restore us. Nothing about guilty sinner, penalty, put on Christ, all the record of it erased, and all the righteousness of Christ put on us. They just kind of blur all that. The most visible leader of this movement wrote, the Christian faith should become a welcome friend to all the religions of the world, not a threat. He goes on to write that not all people need to become Christians in order to follow Jesus. They can follow Jesus as a Buddhist or a Hindu and follow Christ. So the whole idea of the cross. As true disciples, the doctrine of penal substitution, the Bible's teaching that on the cross Christ died in our place, bearing the penalty of our sin, is thus being rejected by these leaders. But it's not new. That's old. Satan said, you'll not surely die. You just get more knowledge and you'll get enlightened and you'll see God and God will accept you. It's okay. But as true disciples of Jesus Christ, we see the reality of sin in God's Word. We see the necessity of personal salvation. We see the simplicity of the gospel is in the cross of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, and that all of that is rooted in a proper view of the Holy Scriptures. When the authority of the Bible is lost, then sin and salvation through Christ is no longer important. The church and its members lose their witness and conviction, and all that's left is what Paul called shipwrecked faith that's not tied to the absolute authority of God. The final danger of the three is that the ECM has attacked the very nature of truth. If you ask questions like, what is truth, and does Christianity give us an accurate picture of the way the world really is, and can we know for sure what God has said and confidently proclaim that as absolute truth, most of these leaders will say no. They say and write, we can't be dogmatic, we can't be authoritative, we can't even be sure about the doctrines that are laid down in God's Word. We have to reinterpret them. We have, as one well-known one says, that there's about 27 layers of interpretation, and you have to take the passage through all 27 of them before you can authoritatively say anything. When you get done, you can't say anything. But Satan has one old playbook. His lies and tricks are old. He's repeated them through the centuries, and they're very clear to spot. Every generation of believers faces a very new and a very real attack of these very old and very familiar lies and deceptions. Satan's original pack of deceptive lies in Genesis 3 are still with us. Grace-energized believers who are sound in faith watch out for modern or ancient movements in the church that use the same tools Satan used in the Garden of Eden to doubt God's word and say, has God really said that? To doubt God's plan to attack the substitutionary atonement that only those who trust in the perfect substitutionary death of God's substitute, Jesus Christ, could be saved, and to doubt God's authority over life, an attack on our biblical epistemology, whether God's word is a source of truth. Well, those are just one small segment of the ancient heresies. Next time, where else are the ancient heresies springing up in the church of the 21st century? And I'm going to read off to you the 31 known heresies that were in the 2nd and 3rd century. And you're going to find that there's someone on television or someone in print in Christendom that holds to nearly every one of those ancient heresies today. And that's why Paul said, watch out. Wolves will come in from the outside, but inside the church will rise up those who will twist, distort, and add to the doctrine. I hope that your Bible is very precious to you. And I hope that you will come to the point in your life when you can defend what you believe from the Bible, that you can say, I know whom I have believed, how I have believed, why I have believed, and what He has done in me, even without the help of your revered teachers and their teachings. We should be able to search the Scriptures for ourselves and declare what we believe. Let's bow before our Lord. Father in heaven, I thank You. I thank You that Satan doesn't have anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. The old lies, the old tricks are easy to see if we're immersed in Your Word. Help us to be men and women energized by Your grace who have healthy faith. We hold to the faith, the truth that we glory in the cross. And the preaching of the cross is to the perishing foolishness. But You taking our place as our penalty bearer, that truth is the wonderful power of the gospel unto salvation. And it comes to us only through Your written, authoritative truth in the Word of God. I pray that You would bless us to be healthy in our faith. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.